Cale Clark here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Relevant Radio and get a free phone. Don't delay. CharityMobile.com. That's CharityMobile.com.
Fascinating facts, candid conversations, and some levity to lighten your day. This is the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio.
Hey, welcome to February. It's February the 1st. It's Wednesday. So happy to be with you. This is Cale Clark, and of course you're listening to the Cale Clark Show. And you can call in right now. Grab a line. 888-914-9149 is the number to call. 888-914-9149. You can also email the program. It's great to hear from you. It's great to hear potential show ideas that you might have. If you come across articles that you think might be fun to talk about on the show, why not send me a link? The address is Cale, C-A-L-E, at relevantradio.com, and you can also follow me on Twitter at Cale Clark, C-A-L-E, Clark with an E. And it was on Twitter, in fact, that I found out today that Tom Brady is retiring again. And we'll talk about it. We'll deal with that later in the program. But first, I wanted to start with this. I wanted to let you kind of peek over my shoulder, as it were, and take a look at my text messages, not my 68,942 unread emails, and that actually is real. I can screenshot this for you. Obviously, I haven't been getting back to everyone. I'm very sorry about that. No, it's usually just the spam. I get a lot of spam that I don't respond to, but I'm going to let you kind of virtually look over my shoulder. And I don't have one of those screen protectors that kind of prevents people from snooping. So you can just look over my shoulder. And I want you to look at my text messages, the chat that I've kind of had with my friend James. Now, I'm going to call him James. That's not his, well, it is his middle name. But he said, please don't tell the people who I am. Okay, fine. I totally respect that. But James did give me permission to share some of the conversation we've been having through iMessage about God, about the faith, about the Catholic Church. Because my friend James is not Catholic. He is Protestant, and he's a thinking man's man. He's a very sincere guy, and he wants to serve God. He loves Jesus, and he's checking out this whole Catholic thing. So he will text me, and I welcome this. He'll send me things that some people might even find really challenging, maybe even offensive, takes on the faith. What do you think about this? What do you think about that? How can Catholics possibly believe this? And we'll have these really interesting exchanges by text. And we talk about a lot of different things. But the other day we started talking about the dogmas of the faith. And I had texted him a quote from Pope Benedict XVI, the late Pope Benedict XVI, the late great Pope Benedict XVI. And he once said, dogma, the dogmas of the Catholic Church that we must believe in order to be Catholic, dogmas are nothing more than an interpretation of Scripture done by the Church. And my friend James basically texted me back and said, no way, man, I don't buy that. Some stuff, okay, I can kind of see, but that is certainly not the case when it comes to the Immaculate Conception of Mary. And sort of along those lines, he actually sent me a little video clip. And this video clip was from Dr. William Lane Craig, who's a well-known Protestant apologist. And I have the utmost respect for Dr. William Lane Craig. He is a wonderful apologist. He's done so much great work on the resurrection, on philosophy. And his website is called Reasonable Faith. And I actually got to meet Dr. Craig some years ago at the University of Toronto. He was debating a Muslim apologist named Shabir Ali. And it was just a packed lecture hall. It was really, really intense. And I got to spend a little bit of time with Dr. Craig afterwards. We had a really nice conversation. And he's just a very, very sincere guy. I have all the time in the world for Dr. William Lane Craig, as well as my friend James. And anyway, so James sent me a clip from Dr. Craig's Instagram account, and he's talking about the virgin birth, but he also touches on the Immaculate Conception of Mary. Now, I'm going to play the clip for you. Just check this out. I want you to hear this.
I suppose it depends on what you mean by essential. In one sense, it's not essential to the deity of Jesus Christ. We shouldn't think that it was in virtue of his being virginally conceived that Jesus was divine. Even if he had had a human father, he still would have had a divine nature, which he possessed from eternity past before he assumed a human nature as well. Nor is the virgin birth essential to the sinlessness of Jesus. If you think that original sin is passed on by human procreation, well, then he would inherit original sin from Mary alone without Joseph. So that Roman Catholics have been compelled to affirm that Mary herself was immaculately conceived without original sin, a doctrine which has no biblical basis at all.
Let me just jump in there. So sorry, Dr. Craig, I had to cut you off there, but not that he's live, but I want to deal with this whole, he's talking about a couple of different things here. He's talking about the sinlessness of Jesus. He's talking about whether or not the virgin birth is essential to the divinity of Christ. And he also talks about the Immaculate Conception of Mary. Well, I would say he's right about a couple of things, but he's wrong about the Immaculate Conception of Mary not being biblical, not having any biblical basis at all. I won't get to that in a second. But he is right about one thing. You don't need the virgin birth or the virginal conception of Jesus in the womb of Mary to prove his divinity. It's not necessary for his divinity. God, that is the way God did it, but he didn't have to do it that way. I remember once Larry King, another talk show host, a lot more famous than me, Larry King once talking about, hey, if he had his dream interview, and he was well known for being one of the world's best interviewers, Larry King was once asked, if he could choose anybody in history, who would he interview? And he said, oh, without question, Jesus Christ. And he said the one question that he would ask Jesus is this. He said, I would like to ask him if he was indeed virgin born. The answer to that question would define history for me. Well, we know what Larry King is getting at here. He's getting at the divinity of Christ, obviously. But William Lane Craig he's actually right to point out that the virgin birth is not essential. The fact that Jesus was conceived in the womb of the virgin and then born of a virgin, that's not essential to his divinity or even to his sinlessness. So you say, huh, that doesn't really make too much sense. Well, think about it this way. If it's necessary for this to happen, for Jesus to be sinless, then you're wrong, because God can do anything he wants. You'd be denying the omnipotence of God if you said otherwise. You're listening to The Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio, 888-914-9149. Jesus could have become incarnate in the womb of a sinner and still preserved his own sinlessness. Just as during his earthly ministry, when he touched lepers, he didn't contract leprosy. When he touched lepers who were ritually unclean, he didn't become unclean. They became cleansed. They became healed. When he went down into the waters of the Jordan River, which really was the institution of Christian baptism, when he received John's baptism of repentance, which wasn't a sacramental thing, he made that sacramental. He created sacramental baptism, because when he went into the waters didn't sanctify him. He sanctified the waters and gave the waters the ability to wash away sin because of his sinlessness, because of his divinity. Now, he could have done it that way. And as William Lane Craig points out, he could have chosen to have a human father and have his conception occur the normal way. But he didn't do that. That's not what he did. That's not the way God chose to do it. It was through a virgin birth, a virginal conception, and we'll get into the Immaculate Conception of Mary in a little bit. But I do want to get into the question of is it biblical, but we'll get there when we get there. But I do want to just talk really, really quickly about how, because some Catholics have a real problem with this, that if there was no virgin birth, would Jesus have had a sinful nature because of original sin? And I once read an article about this, actually, published by Catholic Answers. And basically they said, and this is kind of written by their staff, probably a team effort. They said that, you know, people will often say that if Mary was not immaculate, if she wasn't conceived without sin, if she had been subject to committing actual sin as well as original sin, then Jesus would have inherited that corruption as well. And this is what happens with all of us, right? But not with Mary. Well, we don't use that argument. It's not a good line of reasoning. It's this idea that God didn't need to make Mary immaculate to have Jesus become incarnate as the sinless divine Son of God. Why? Because the premise of this argument rests on the idea that if Mary wasn't immaculate, if she wasn't sinless, then she would have passed this along to Jesus. But hang on here. This would also have to mean that Mary's mother, Mary's own mother, Saint Anne, she also would have had to have been immaculate in order not to pass on her sinful nature to Mary. And then Anne's mother as well would have had to have been sinless, and her mother, and so on and so on and so on, going back and back all the way to Eve. And so we can't have this regression of immaculate conceptions all the way back to Eve, because it just doesn't work. And so Anne herself, who is the mother of the Virgin Mary, she is a saint, yes, but she was subject to original sin. She probably committed actual sins as well. But Mary's immaculate conception in the womb of Saint Anne does not require Anne to be sinless. Okay, so we'll get into the God chose to do it this way. That's the bottom line. So this kind of brings us into, I don't know if that made any sense. I don't know if I explained that well. If not, I'll try to clear that up. 888-914-9149. That's a toll-free line for the Cale Clark Show. But let's get on to the second thing that Dr. William Lane Craig said when he said that there is no biblical basis at all for the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception of Mary. Now, he's wrong about this one. There is biblical evidence. There absolutely is. Well, first of all, before we get into what the biblical evidence is, let me explain what the Immaculate Conception is once again, because if you can even explain this properly to a non-Catholic, you've achieved a great good. You've achieved a great good. And a lot of non-Catholics, like my friend James, this is probably one of the hardest Catholic teachings that they'd ever have to accept if they wanted to come into the church. It's very, very difficult for them. But it's important that we get the definition right. So Pope Pius IX, on December the 8th, 1854, and that's, of course, the day that we celebrate the feast, the Solemnity of the Immaculate Conception, here's how he defined this dogma. And don't forget the words of a future pope, Pope Benedict, when he said that dogma is an interpretation of Scripture. So keep that in mind. Here's how he said it. This is in a papal bull in which he announced the dogma of the Immaculate Conception. Quote, Pope Pius IX, quote, "The Most Holy Virgin Mary was, in the first moment of her conception, by a unique gift of grace and privilege of Almighty God, and in view of the merits of Jesus Christ, the Redeemer of mankind, preserved free from all stain of original sin." End of quote. Now, that's just one sentence, and it's a brilliant, brilliant theological, doctrinal, dogmatical, if that's a word, statement. And I just love the economy of language there. So there's basically three things that you have to catch here. The first thing that the Pope said when he defined this dogma is that Mary was never, even for a nanosecond, touched by original sin from the first moment of her conception. Okay, so that's an important thing. So it goes back to the beginning of her existence. Number two, the second thing you need to know about the Immaculate Conception of Mary. It's really only about original sin, the dogma, that she is free from the stain of original sin. But Catholics do teach that Mary was also, she also never committed any actual sin in her life. So just keep that in mind. But that's not specifically stated in the dogma. The third thing that you need to notice is that this is the work of Jesus Christ. Because remember what the Pope said, by a unique gift of grace and privilege of Almighty God. Now, it's a privilege because this doesn't happen on the regular, not even close. It's a privilege of Almighty God, and in view of the merits of Jesus Christ, the Redeemer of mankind, preserved free from all stain of original sin. Now, a lot of non-Catholics will say, hey, hang on here, you've read Luke's Gospel, you know what Mary said in her Magnificat, when she says, my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. So, Mary herself says she needs a Savior. We don't disagree with that. Jesus is her Savior too, but he just saved her in a different way than the way that most of us get saved. And Duns Scotus, who's a 13th century theologian, D-U-N-S, not Duns Scotus, he was no dummy, that's for sure. Duns Scotus, he said back in the 13th century, there's two ways you can save somebody from falling into a muddy pit. You can either pull them out of the muddy pit after they've already fallen in and hose them down. I didn't say this in those exact words. Obviously, I'm paraphrasing. Or a more perfect way to save them is preventing them from falling into the muddy pit in the first place. And that's exactly what happened with Mary. With us, we have to get washed off after we've contracted original sin. We have to get cleansed after we've committed actual sins. And that's what baptism does. It washes away not only the guilt of original sin, but also any actual sins we've committed up to the point of our baptism, even mortal sins. And so after baptism, of course, we commit a mortal sin. If we fall into that unfortunate case, that's why God instituted the sacrament of confession. He knows our weakness. We can obviously confess venial sins too, but you get the point. So Mary was prevented from falling into the muddy pit in the first place. But what about William Lane Craig's argument that this isn't in Scripture? That in fact, there's nothing that you can find in the Bible that talks about the Immaculate Conception. We'll deal with that after the break. If you want to call in, 888-914-9149. It's Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio. Be right back. Hi, this is Cale Clark. Thanks for listening to my podcast. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. They're a pro-life phone company, and 5% of your monthly plan price goes to Relevant Radio or another pro-life charity of your choice. For a limited time, new customers who mention offer code Relevant Radio get a free phone with free activation and free shipping. Don't delay. CharityMobile.com. That's CharityMobile.com.
Helping you keep your mind off traffic and on the more important things in life. It's Cale Clark on Relevant Radio.
Hey, welcome back. So good to be with you on this first day of February. 888-914-9149 is the number to call. 888-914-9149. Follow me on Twitter at Cale Clark, C-A-L-E Clark with an E. Just before the break, we were talking about Protestant apologist, and he's a good one. He's a very sincere guy. He's done a lot to fight for what we might call mere Christianity, the evidences for Jesus Christ and for the gospel. Dr. William Lane Craig, a video that he did was texted to me by my friend James. I've been kind of debating Catholicism with him over text for a long time. We've been chatting, and it was all about the virgin birth, the Immaculate Conception. He doesn't think the Immaculate Conception has a biblical basis at all. And that's kind of in the middle of where we left off when we went to break. But if you're on the line, I see you there, Ralph, Eric, Jody, Mary Ann. We're going to go to Mary Ann first. Mary Ann in Chicago. Hi, Mary Ann. How are you doing?
Hi. Yes, thank you for getting this out there, because it's so tied into virginity, chastity, the teachings of the church. So basically, the first time it really hit me as an adult was when I was with other Catholics, and there was a picture of Mary on the wall at this home. And I said, you know, a lot of people have a problem with that woman. And the woman, my friend, said, you know, it's because they're chauvinist. See, we need a new Adam, Jesus. We need a new Eve, Our Lady. We need those role models. And her purity speaks volumes against the contraceptive mentality. So once you slip with her and you don't recognize her purity, you succumb to the influences of the culture. And so a lot of Catholics are contracepting left and right.
It's interesting you said, Mary. Did you say that people who have a problem, so I just want to make sure I'm quoting you right. Did you say that people have a problem with the Immaculate Conception or chauvinists? Is that what you said a moment ago?
This is what someone said to me, who was very Marian, very rosary person, and I never thought about it. I just never thought about that angle. I never even really thought that much about the Immaculate Conception, but now I'm like, whoa, very excited about the fact that I am in the one true church and that I don't have to struggle with this. But that is the struggle for a lot of people. They just see the strength of the man in Jesus, and they just see the weakness of Eve in Mary. And so she's just this weak sinner like Eve was. And it's like, wow, that's huge.
Yeah, and the correct teaching on Mary is such a corrective to exactly that she, just as there is a new Adam in Jesus who succeeds in every way that Adam failed, there is the new Eve who succeeds in every way that the original Eve failed. And I want to get into that, actually, in a little bit. But another thing you said that really kind of struck me, this is the great thing about being Catholic. You don't have to rethink all of this stuff from scratch, like a lot of non-Catholics do, and just trying to use Scripture alone. And I'll have to get into this another time, but this is another question that my friend James asked me. He said, how many things do Protestants believe that are actually taught by the Catholic Church? And I said, actually, I think it's probably a lot, because it takes me back to John Henry Cardinal Newman. When Newman left Anglicanism to become a Catholic, he noticed that, he said, I don't know where he said this exactly, I can't remember where, but he said something to the effect of, it always boggled his mind that Anglicans accepted, I think, the first 8 ecumenical councils of the church, but then no more. And if I have the number wrong, you know, please forgive me. You can correct me, 888-914-9149. But Newman basically said, why'd you stop at 8? You're basically saying the Holy Spirit was operational, guiding the dogmatic decisions of the church for 8 ecumenical councils all through the ages. But then after that, no, not anymore. Well, that seems kind of arbitrary. Why'd you stop at 8? Why not 7 or 6? Or, you know, why not keep going to the 9th, the 10th? You get the point. And so I think there's a lot of doctrines, obviously, about the person of Jesus Christ that you cannot figure out just from Scripture alone. You can't figure out just from Scripture alone, does Christ have a human soul? I mean, you can maybe make a guess from it, but you need the dogmatic definitions of the church, which were worked out under the, obviously, the watchful eye of the Holy Spirit throughout the ages. And so you need to have a teaching church. That's what Jesus established. There's a lot of things that he didn't leave explicit instructions about that we would need to know answers to. And so, anyways, that's just kind of what it made me think of. And another thing, just real quick, the whole thing about virginity, this is another thing, another topic that my friend James and I have gotten into is celibacy. We talked a lot about priestly celibacy, going back and forth. Is it historical? Is it biblical? And one of the things that I think bothers people about celibacy is that even if they're not called to that vocation themselves of celibacy for the kingdom, is that it reminds people of the fact that this world is not all that there is, that there is eternity, and that in heaven we will all be celibate, if you will. And we're all going to be living that life. Jesus says in heaven, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they are like the angels in heaven. Now, we don't become angels, but we are like the angels. So marriage is only for this world. And I think that bothers a lot of people. We obviously live in a very, this isn't a real word, but a sexified culture. You know what I'm talking about. So this even the concept that someone could forego marriage in this world, oh, it just reminds them they don't want to deal with that. I think that's part of it. But I digress. That's another topic for another show. Let's go to Eric. Thank you for that call, Marianne. Let's go to Eric in St. Paul, Minnesota. Hi, Eric.
Hi. Well, you know, they're looking for more proof about the Immaculate Conception. You know, it's not in the scripture. Well, 4 years later, I know you know this, 4 years later, 1858, was Lourdes when Bernadette visited the grotto and many times, and they said, and she describes this lady, doesn't know her name. They finally, they press on her, find her name. This is about the fifth visit. And she says, please tell us your name. She says, I am the Immaculate Conception. Mm-hmm. And this is a 14-year-old illiterate girl living in a mountain village, no knowledge of what happened in Rome 4 years ago. You know what I mean? That is coming from heaven. That's a verification that it was authenticated. That's all I got to say about that.
Well, Eric, that's a great point to make. That's a great point. Thank you, Eric in St. Paul, for calling in. That's right. When it comes to some of the approved Marian apparitions of the church, the Immaculate Conception plays a big part. And when it comes to Lourdes, obviously St. Bernadette as a young child, they didn't have the internet back then. As Eric said, the dogma was proclaimed, was promulgated in 1854. I read it to you earlier in the show. In 1858, that's just 4 years later, the apparitions started happening in Lourdes, the stream, the healings, all that stuff started to start. And when Bernadette was speaking to, I can't remember whether it was her parish priest or her bishop, about this, he was highly skeptical about this whole thing. Yeah, sure, you're seeing this lady. Yeah, whatever, sure. Yeah, you think it's Mary? No, probably not. But then he said, well, what's her name? And, well, she told me her name is the Immaculate Conception. What? I mean, he nearly fell off his chair because how would she have known this? There's no way she could have known. There's no way she could have known. She hadn't got to that level in her religious education yet. So that was something that really grabbed his attention quite clearly. But when you look at other apparitions as well, think about Rue de Bac in Paris, the miraculous medal. Mary asked for the medal to I want you to make these medals, and I want them to say this: O Mary, conceived without sin, pray for us who have recourse to thee. Also, Our Lady of Guadalupe. Don't forget that Guadalupe, there's this double meaning to the word Guadalupe. It can mean she who crushes the stone serpent, and obviously the miraculous image on the Telma of St. Juan Diego, and you can still see it if you go down to the Basilica in outside of Mexico City. You see the image. You all know the image, obviously. Mary is stepping on a quarter moon. A very dark quarter moon, and this was a symbol of a serpent god that was worshipped by the Aztecs. So she's crushing. It's a symbol of her crushing the serpent. So Guadalupe can mean she who crushes the stone serpent, and it also can mean she who is without stain, she who is without sin. So and you think about the Immaculate Heart of Mary, that was the main message of Fatima, consecrating the world to the Immaculate Heart of Mary. And so these are approved apparitions of the church, and they all highlight this aspect. So it's really intriguing to note this, I think. And so I do want to deal with Dr. William Lane Craig's assertion that the Immaculate Conception is not in Scripture. I just want to get back to your phone calls in just a second, but couple things here. Let's go to the Old Testament first. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. This is known as the first gospel. All the way back in the book of Genesis, the proto-evangelium, the first gospel. This is what God says to the serpent after the original sin, after he's tricked our forefather, Adam and Eve. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will strike at your head, you will strike at his heel. So he'll crush your head. And if you saw The Passion of the Christ, there's a great scene at the beginning of the movie where Jesus steps on a snake. It's awesome. You got to see that movie if you haven't seen it. Well, you strike at his heel. So this is really the total enmity that exists between not only Jesus and the devil, of course, but also Mary. Because God says, I will put enmity, and enmity means total opposition, between you and the woman. Well, that can't be Eve, because in some way, Eve is in league with the devil because she's committed the sin. She's taken the bait. She's fallen for the trap. So it's got to be somebody else. And this is exactly why, when God says, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, this is exactly why in John's gospel, Mary is called woman. Jesus is not being rude to his mom at the wedding feast of Cana in John chapter 2. They need more wine. He says, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. He's not being rude. He's calling her woman because she is the promised woman who would come, the new Eve. And that was what Eve was called, woman. She's the new Eve. And just like the first Eve was a sinless virgin, according to the church fathers, the new Eve also had to be a sinless virgin who also had to make a free choice whether she was going to go with God's plan or go with the enemy's plan. And obviously, Mary was visited not by the bad angel, Satan, but by the good angel, the archangel Gabriel in Luke's gospel. And he gives her the plan. You have been chosen to be the mother of the Messiah. And she says, be it done unto me according to thy word. I choose this. Yes, I'm going to go with God here. And so St. Justin Martyr pointed this out in 135 AD in his writings. St. Irenaeus in 180 AD in his famous writings. Both of these guys, Justin Martyr and St. Irenaeus, they were both taught by disciples of John the Apostle, who wrote the Gospel of John, where Mary is called woman. So that's what they said. That was their interpretation of this. So, I mean, they were pretty close in time to John. I think they got the interpretation right. So that's one place. So the book of Genesis is one place. Is there anything in the New Testament? We'll get to that. We'll get to that. But I want to go to your phone calls first. Let's go to Maria in San Diego. Hi, Maria.
Hi. The one thing that it's always missed is how God said that the temple needed to be pure and purified, and even the Ark of the Covenant had to be of pure gold. And yet they have a hard time believing that Mary would be pure. She was created specifically for God's humanity, her blood, everything. She had to be pure in order for God to dwell within. And she was the one that provided the human blood for Christ. And to me, she was the epitome of the Ark of the Covenant. And she had to be pure from birth. He created her specifically pure.
Yeah, that is a really good point, Maria. I really appreciate that, because the Ark of the Covenant, this is what's known as typology, and how people, places, things, events from the Old Covenant foreshadow greater persons, places, things, events in the New Covenant. And that's exactly what happened with the Ark of the Old Covenant. Now, if you read the Gospel of Luke, he does this very, very well. With the scene of the visitation, where Mary visits her relative Elizabeth when she's pregnant with Jesus. This is incredible, because Luke is basically saying Mary is the Ark. She's the new Ark. Because the old Ark, if you read 2 Samuel chapter 6, the old Ark goes to the hill country of Judea. And David kind of parks it there in the house of this guy, Obed-Edom. And he kind of sees what's going to happen to him. There was a kind of an iffy experience where there's this guy named Uzzah, and he had touched the ark. The ark, it was falling over. He was trying to help. He touched the ark, and he kind of got zapped, and he wasn't allowed to touch it. So he essentially died on the spot. This is in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 7. And David saw this, and he said, oh my goodness, if this happened to this guy, Lord knows what a sinner I am. How can the ark of the Lord come to me? How can I bring it home to Jerusalem? I'm going to get zapped. And so he said, I'm going to do a little experiment. I'm going to choose this guy, Obed-Edom. He's going to be the guinea pig. Maybe he shouldn't have done this, but he gives the ark to this guy. Here, just watch this for me, okay? And he comes back 3 months later. He thinks they're all going to be dead. And they're not only alive and well, they've been blessed. They've been blessed by the presence of the ark. And then he says, now we're good here. And so he takes the ark to Jerusalem, and he's leaping and dancing before the ark. And this is where his wife, Michal, sees him and says, he's making a fool of himself. This is ridiculous. And the dancing before the ark, that's exactly what John the Baptist does in the womb of Elizabeth when Mary comes near, because she's the ark of the new covenant. And this is incredible. He leaps for joy in Elizabeth's womb. And Elizabeth says to Mary, how can the mother of my Lord come to me? And that's exactly what David said. How can the ark of the Lord come to me? So it's very clear that Luke is painting Mary as the ark of the new covenant. He probably interviewed Mary, by the way, for his gospel to get all the detail. He must have. And so this is amazing. What did the old ark contain? Well, it contained, of course, the Word of God on stone tablets, the Ten Commandments. We're doing the Exodus series on the Faith Explained. You're going to want to check that out. It also contained, of course, a jar of the manna, the miracle bread from heaven that God fed the Israelites with on their journey, and also contained the priestly staff of Aaron. And we know that Mary contained in her body a person, the Word of God made flesh, Jesus, who is the great high priest. And of course, he becomes our living bread in the Eucharist and the new manna. So the connections are just too, I mean, they would have, to a Jewish reader in the first century, I mean, this would have been, he's basically screaming at them that Jesus is these things. He is God made flesh, and Mary is the ark of the new covenant. So that's a really, really good thing to bring up, Maria. I really appreciate that. Let's go to Jody in Las Vegas. Hi, Jody.
Oh, how are you today? I love your show. Thank you so much for taking my call. You've taught us all so much. And
I just want to say how grateful.
And I wanted to comment on your Protestant friend, how he was saying that the Immaculate Conception wasn't necessary. And I agree that God can do whatever he wants to do. I think we all agree with that. But what I wanted to say was that, you know, if we accept that God is perfect, whether it's God the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit, I mean, our triune God individually or, you know, even as a whole is 100% perfect. No, there's no error, infallible. I mean, the greatest almighty that can possibly exist. And so if I believe Protestants believe that as well, I think that God is perfect. Mm-hmm. So if that's the case, then even the part of Jesus, the half of him that was half man, that half man would also have to be 100% perfect, even though he was flesh of her flesh. His human nature, that 50% of him, would still, it must be perfect for him to be God. And the only way, I think, for that, any rational, applying a little bit of rational, logical intelligence to that, you'd have to assert that his own mother was also immaculately conceived without sin in order to for him to be in his half man state for him to be off of her.
Well, let me just jump in there, Jody. First of all, thank you so much for your call and for your kind words. I really appreciate that. Please pray for me. That's really lovely of you to say those things. And just one thing I would say, Jesus is, the teaching of the church is not that Jesus is half man, half God, half divine. It reminds me a little bit about one of my favorite basketball players, Vince Carter. They called him half man, half amazing. No, Jesus is 100% human and 100% God as well. He's the God man. He has a full human nature, which he got at the incarnation from Our Lady. He got 100% of his human DNA from her, didn't have a human father. He's 100% man, 100% God. So 100-100, not half and half. But in terms of what you said, one thing you said, I think you're bang on about this, Jody, when you said that, I think you said something to the effect of, when you say that Mary is full of grace, Hail Mary, full of grace. By the way, that is scriptural. That is the New Testament key to the Immaculate Conception of Mary. And when William Lane Craig says there's no biblical evidence for this, it's simply not the case. Now, when you look at Luke chapter 1, verse 28, it's the actual translation, the best translation is Hail, full of grace. This is what Gabriel says to Mary. Now, in some English Bible translations, it gets butchered quite a bit. Hail, O highly favored daughter, or something like that. I hate those translations because that's not what it actually says, even in the Greek text, the original Greek text of Luke. This is what it actually says in Greek. it's the only time in the Bible where an angel refers to somebody by their title, not their name. He doesn't actually say Mary. We kind of add that in the prayer. He just says, "Hail, full of grace." That's her title. And in Greek, it's kakeratomene, kakeratomene. Now, what does that mean? Well, this is, I tell you what, I don't know too much about grammar and things like this, but I do know this. That word kakeratomene in Greek is a past perfect word. Okay, it's a past perfect participle. What does that mean? It means something was done perfectly in the past. Something happened perfectly in the past and extends all the way out to the future as far as the eye can see into eternity. So what happened? It was the Immaculate Conception. Something that happened in the past at the first moment of her existence. She was made full of God's grace. And if she's full of God's grace, as you said, Jody, there's no room for anything else. There's no room for sin. Full of the grace, the life of God, perfectly done in the past, continues all the way out into eternity. So yes, it is in the Bible, where it says, "Hail, full of grace." I wish there were more things. I wish I could tell Dr. William Lane Craig there are many more verses that talk about this. I wish I had more from the Bible. I don't have it. But there is something. There is something. And the teaching of the church definitely has it. We can take it to the bank because it's been defined by the teaching church that was set up by Jesus Christ. We can talk more about this after the break. Got another story for you right when we get back. 888-914-9149 is the number to call. We'll be right back on The Cale Clark Show, only here on Relevant Radio.
This is The Cale Clark Show, giving you the confidence you need to bring the faith into everyday life.
Hey, welcome back to the program. 888-914-9149 is the toll-free line for The Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio. Email cale@relevantradio.com, Twitter @CaleClark. And as I said this morning, I logged on to Twitter, as I am wont to do. And I must say, I was pretty shocked to see Tom Brady retire again, making his announcement on social media. Here's what he posted on Twitter, just a quick video. Check it out.
"Good morning, guys. I'll get to the point right away. I'm retiring for good. I know the process was a pretty big deal last time, so when I woke up this morning, I figured I'd just press record and let you guys know first, so I won't be long-winded. Like, you only get one super emotional retirement essay, and I used mine up last year, so really thank you guys so much to every single one of you for supporting me, my family, my friends, my teammates, my competitors. I could go on forever. There's too many. Thank you guys for allowing me to live my absolute dream. I wouldn't change a thing. Love you all."
Okay. Love you too, Tom. Although Jim doesn't love him because Jim is a Rams fan, but he's still mad about Super Bowl 36.
I love his soul and hope for his salvation.
We all do. We all do. Tom is Catholic. I don't think he's practicing. I don't want to speculate either way, but if I were to wager a guess, I don't think he is. I hope that he does rediscover his Catholic faith. I think his father, Tom Brady Sr., has spoken at some men's conferences in the United States. I don't know too much about that, but even Giselle comes from a Catholic background, and I must say I did not think he was going to retire again. But Jeff Darlington, who's a reporter for ESPN, he's been pretty plugged into Tom Brady. He's based out of Florida. He's been sort of saying all along that if Tom was going to come back, there's been so much speculation. Even I thought he was going to go to the San Francisco 49ers. That was his boyhood team. He was there. He was in the stands at the catch game where Dwight Clark obviously caught that famous pass from Joe Montana, beating the Cowboys 1981. He was in the stands. And his parents are still in California. They're not getting any younger. I thought it'd be just the 49ers obviously didn't even have a quarterback against the Eagles in the NFC Championship. And I might have been able to at least, come in there for a couple plays and get some positive yardage. I don't think so. But anyways, I probably would have got smashed. But Ndamukong Suh would have given me a concussion as well. But having said that, a lot of people thought he was going to go to the Niners, maybe the Raiders. We talked about that with Rich Gannon on the show recently. But as it turns out, Jeff Darlington was right. He was either going to go back to Tampa Bay or retire again. And And that's what he chose to do. And he said he was on ESPN this morning on the Get Up show with Mike Greenberg. He did say that essentially Tom Brady is exhausted. And you could see it in his eyes in that video. The fire wasn't there, the competitive fire. He's been through a lot. Not only is it extremely difficult to go through the season, but he was dealing with an incredibly painful personal situation as well, the breakup of his marriage. And he was just done. As Jeff Darlington says, he is done. And so he's going to be going to Fox Sports. He's going to be the new lead analyst for Fox's NFL coverage to the tune of almost $400 million, $378 million, if I'm not mistaken, over 10 years. So this is not chump change. He's got a lot to do. He's got his TB12 stuff going on, and he'll be a busy guy, but the grind of the NFL, he's not going to do that anymore. And a lot of people are asking, does this mean that there's any hope for his marriage? I don't know. I don't know the answer to that question. I certainly think it would be great if they were somehow able to reconcile, but there may be a lot of other things going on other than his desire last year to keep playing football. I'm not privy to that. No one is, but let's just keep them in prayer. But I don't know. It's by the way, don't feel bad for Greg Olsen. He's the current analyst, former tight end in the NFL with Fox, broadcast with Kevin Burkhardt, their coverage. He's going to lose his job to Tom Brady, but he'll be fine. He's a great analyst, and he's gonna land somewhere, probably be on their number two team for a little while. But a lot of you guys are going to be watching the Super Bowl. A lot of you guys are going to be eating during the Super Bowl as well. Maybe you'll be eating, hey, Gisele Bündchen's from Brazil. Is Brazilian food good? I've never had Brazilian food, but I did see this. Patrick Alog, who's taking phone calls for us right now on the Cale Clark Show, 888-914-9149, he sent me a little list of the countries that have the greatest food. And this one was interesting to me. I'm going to just give you the top 10 countries. This is from the U.S. News and World Report. Portugal is number 10. Portugal has the 10th best food in the world, according to U.S. News and World Report. Portuguese food, I haven't had the pleasure. Barbecue chicken, I don't know. I'm sounding very uncultured right now, but Brazil was number 9. I don't know what Brazilian food what's noted Brazilian food. India was number 8. Love butter chicken. Curry dishes are great. I can't handle too much spice, though. I'm a little bit of a wimp that way. Turkey was number 7. I'm not familiar with Turkish food other than Turkish delight, but I'm sure everything else is delightful as well. France was number 6. Okay, France is very known, of course, for its culinary scene, baguettes. Of course, there's more than baguettes, but soufflés as well. I don't know. Fromage. Well, this show is cheesy enough. Let's keep going. Number 5, Thailand is noted. It's the 5th best food in the world, and I love Thai food. In fact, there's a great Thai restaurant, if you're in the Chicago area ever. Little plug for Ruby of Siam restaurant in Skokie. I think there's another location elsewhere somewhere as well, but I've only been to the one in Skokie when I've been in town for Relevant Radio. It's a great Thai restaurant. The proprietor's name, her name is Pui, and she's a great chef. Amazing. I always make sure to stop there. Number 4, Greece. Hey, Jim, I've got a question for you. Got a food question for you, because I know you love food. Producer Jim, where were the first French fries made?
Belgium? No.
In Greece. Get it?
Yes. Oh, okay. Yes. Yeah. You will see pommes frites on the menu all over France.
Yeah, that's true. Yes. So yes, they were first made in Greece, as we know.
I know.
Okay. But souvlaki, Greece has the 4th best food in the world. Number 3 is Spain. I guess a little paella, perhaps. Number 2 is Mexico. It's not Taco Tuesday anymore. It's Wednesday, but hey, you can still have a taco. Mexican food is fantastic. And the number one food in the world apparently comes from Italy. Pasta, cannoli, calzone, and you can go to Italy with our very own Drew Mariani in September. Shameless plug here for our Eucharistic Revival Pilgrimage on Relevant Radio. Just go to relevantradio.com/Italy, and you can find out more about that. I had to slip that in there, Producer Jim, so one thing I was really surprised about is that America didn't crack the top 10 for the greatest food in the world. I was really surprised.
We have all those foods, though.
Yeah, that's when I first went to Italy. I've only been to Italy one time. And when I was there, of course, I had to check out Italian pizza, and it was a lot different from American-style pizza, that's for sure. They're obviously all about the thin crust over there, but I don't know. You're right. I guess they have all those things and more. They have hamburgers, of course, in America, but really that's a German thing, isn't it? Hamburg, get it? Oh, boy. All right. Well, I think I've bitten off more than I can chew on this episode of The Cale Clark Show. Thanks for listening. We will be back tomorrow, 23 hours from now. But please, please do stay tuned to Relevant Radio, because sitting in for Timory tonight is Damon Owens. I think you're really going to enjoy the program that he's got for you today. So please stay tuned. Of course, Father Rocky will be along with the Family Rosary Across America at 7 p.m. Central. So lots of good stuff coming up later this week. I want to also remind you, you can join me tomorrow for The Faith Explained, 12:30 Central every day. And I've gotten so many questions about the flood. We had an episode dealing with the flood in the book of Genesis. I talked about it. We have a Q&A segment every day on The Faith Explained. We talk about scripture. I talked about the flood, but we didn't go deep enough for some of you. So I'm going to have some more. I'm going to go deeper into the waters of the flood tomorrow on The Faith Explained. So be sure to check that out. Well, Jim Shaper produced admirably as always. Patrick Alog, the great Patrick Alog, took your phone calls. Take it away, Michaela. See you tomorrow.
Thank you for listening to my daddy.